Would you look with me, please? Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Let's read it again. And he, Jesus, went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. The main point of the passage, I pray you mark it in your hearts. The main point is simple. Listen carefully to the words chosen. It is about the kingdom of God in and through the King, Christ. It is in and through the glorious Christ alone that we have the good news of God's royal reign, both now, imperfectly in us, and future, perfectly and universally across all creation. That's what this message is about. And it points to the whole purpose and mission of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the mission of his followers until he comes. Let's think about this. Have you experienced sickness? Do you know what it's like? Illness, suffering, disease. You know what severe pain is like? Tormented afflictions. Things that doctors cannot diagnose nor cure. You know, do you long for life? Is there something within you that cries out, you want to live? You want to experience what you know deep inside you were made for. You long for life. You long for life without temptations. Life without afflictions. Without these pains and sufferings. And the surety of death. The certainty that age brings you to death. You long for these things. You long for relationships. Relationships without offenses. Relationships wherein every desire, every thought, every word, and every deed is without sin. A place where you could live where there are no hidden motives. You can fully trust what anyone tells you. A place where you could live where there is no deception. Everything is as it appears. There is no betrayal. There is no hatred. There is no hostility. There is no strife and there is no violence. There is no war. A place where every family lives in perfect harmony and love. A place where nations of all different colors, all different languages, all different cultures are in perfect harmony. This is what you're made for. And I know deep inside, if you think about it carefully enough, you'd long for a true liberty. A true liberty. And that would be this, a place, a realm, a life where all your desires are pure. And therefore you can pursue them with all your might, freely, without any fear of guilt, without any fear of offense, without any fear of any wrong. Every pleasure is pure. Every pursuit is right. Who can offer that? Who can offer you that? I'll tell you, no one except one. You might say, and if you're listening to this, maybe haven't heard these kinds of things before, you're thinking unrealistic. That's myth. That's fantasy. Too good to be true is how we say it. And that's the point. That is the point. We just looked at how Christ calls people to follow him with such a radical devotion that it's incomprehensible. And we struggle because we have such a low view of God, such a low view of the gospel, such a low view of eternity. If we could see what Christ here offers, perhaps we could feel a little more closely that yes, we can. We can, in the power of his Spirit, we can step out of the chains that hold us back to the confines of this material realm and think only according to our little self-centered world and begin to think big. My point is, if you're thinking too good to be true, I want you to know that's a symptom of an unbelieving heart. That's a symptom of a heart that is jaded by the course of this world. That is demonstrating a low view of God. When we talk about a big view of God, you got to see that this is what it yields. It yields faith, trust, that these too good to be true, completely out of this world, incomprehensibly great news is sure promise. Something to live for, something to die for. This is so good. I'm so excited about what we see here. Let's get the big picture. Remember the big picture. I try to frame it into C so you can remember. First, think about creation. God created all things. And when he created them, he said, Tov me'ot, very good. All things were created good and glorious. God was at the center of all that he made. So that everything, whether it be music or art or literature or relationships or marriage or teaching or work or creation, flowers and beautiful clouds and sunsets, the oceans, whatever it is, all things were pointing to the glory of God. All things ushered hearts to praise him and to enjoy him in and through all things. That's creation. Tov me'ot, very good. That's what you were. We live in the legacy of that purpose. But we also live in the legacy of it going wrong, broken. We were created among all God's creatures to be the highest of his creation. We are the only creation made in the image of God. We are created for that very good purpose. That in and through all things we would glorify him and enjoy him forever. But instead we, with the powers and abilities that he has endowed the human being with, we've decided that we are too beautiful to put God first. So we tend to self. We gravitate to self and take all the good gifts God gives and we waste them on prioritizing ourselves. And so our music now offends God because it blasphemes his goodness and his glory and it points to us as most important. Our art, our literature, our work, our play, our families and marriages and all things, education and even creation now becomes worshiped instead of God. God is the purpose of all things. All things exist for his glory. What happened was man sinned. Took the goodness of God's creation and turned it in for himself to be exalted and for himself to be selfish. The very first temptation was, if you disobey God, you will be granted the ability to be like him. Just disobey him. You'll be like him. You'll be like him. And that was the temptation, that we in some way could be exalted, some way we could be broken free of our submission and purpose of glorifying God and think that we could find joy in glorifying self. That's the legacy we live in. God created very good. We corrupted. First C is creation. Second C is corruption. We corrupted a good creation. And we now live in that legacy. It is passed on from generation to generation. We are all self-centered creatures who on our own do not love God and do not glorify Him in all things. And that has left an indelible, powerful, painful mark. The beautiful thing is God didn't leave it there, though He could have, and He would have been good to leave it there, like a good judge to punish a crime. But He didn't leave it there. Instead, He came. And the third C is He came in Christ. And as He came in Christ, He came in Christ to redeem, which means to purchase back, to restore, which means to undo all the evil that we have done, and to put things back right the way God intended, wherein all creation would be God-centered and we would find our joy in Him. And that is what Christ came to do. Although it's not fully realized yet, and that's the fourth C, consummation. He created good, we corrupted. Christ came to redeem us and give us the hope and the promise of a final consummation wherein all things are restored. That consummation is here said to be the kingdom of God. With that in mind, what I am proclaiming to you, I want you to see, is an echo of what Jesus has come to proclaim. I am proclaiming to you the good news of God's God-centered life, of life in a God-centered realm, of true life, everlasting life in a God-centered reality, perfect, righteous, holy, and good, joyful, blessed. I am proclaiming to you then what is here described as the gospel of the kingdom. The good news gospel of the kingdom, God-centered life. That's what I'm proclaiming. And it is offered to you in and through Christ alone. There is no offer out there. No one can give you these things. What can answer all the sicknesses and the pains and the ailments and death? Only the one who conquered them and rose from that death. Christ. He's the one and the only one who offers us the good news of the kingdom. He is the King. And this is why He came. This is why Christ came, to give us this hope, to proclaim this truth, to excite our hearts and to redeem a people for Himself, that we would be on a mission to tell the world about it. And it summarizes the purpose of His ministry. And so that's what I want us to see. I want us to see this in twofold. I want to first introduce to you the pattern of Christ's ministry, which will take the bulk of our time, because I want to show how it unfolds. And then we'll close with largely application that looks at the promise of the kingdom. So let's look at the pattern of Christ's ministry first. The pattern of Christ's ministry is found right here in verse 23. It is very simple. Three things stated. He says, the scriptures say that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, number one, teaching in their synagogues, two, proclaiming or preaching the gospel, and three, healing every disease. So what we have is teaching, preaching, and healing. That's the pattern of Christ's ministry. And if you mark it down, chapter 9, verse 35 says the same thing. It says here in chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That is the pattern of His ministry, teaching, preaching, healing. And because it's mentioned like that twice, it's important for us to see that what it represents is the key distinctives of Christ's ministry mission. He comes, and in Matthew now, we will find that chapter 5, 6, and 7 represent an example and a key presentation of His teaching, preaching ministry. And then chapters 8 and 9 focus primarily on His healing ministry. And then at the end of 9, it closes it up and says, look, this is the example. This is what He did. He went through teaching, preaching, and healing. And it summarizes really his ministry as a ministry of word and work, a ministry of words and deeds. It shows that he is a holistic Savior, and it's beautiful. Let's look at him one by one. Number one, teaching. Teaching. He went throughout, which the verb here I just wanted to bring to your attention is just there's so much color in this language here. So he talks, the term that he uses describes him leading as though nothing held him back, as though crowds or venues didn't hold him back. He went from here and then he led to there and he led to there and he led to there and he went everywhere, all over the Galilee area. And what's striking about this is Josephus tells us that there were approximately 204 cities in Galilee at this time. 204 cities. Each of these cities representing thousands of people. Josephus tells us there were approximately 3 million people in these cities alone. If you do the math on that, just for Christ to get through every city, if he did 2 cities a day and we excluded Sabbath, which he wouldn't do, if we excluded Sabbath and he did 2 cities a day, every day, 2 cities, it would take him over 3 months just to reach the cities. There were lots and lots of people. And the point is, Christ wasn't held back by anything. He went from one to the other, to the other, to the other, proclaiming, teaching, and healing. I think about the sheer physical drain. I think we underestimate the kind of the drain this would have. Remember, they didn't have plush couches and relaxation. You know, I mean, this world was different. Just the sheer physical drain on him must have been tremendous. And it speaks something of his determination and his care, his resolve, and his sacrifice for us. But not only physical drain, I think it also speaks of a spiritual and an emotional drain. You know what it's like to go through city after city and have to face the same discouragement over and over and over? The same problems, the same diseases, the same unbelief, over and over and over and over. Certainly he faced much challenge. But I want you to see the beauty of our Savior. This is what Jesus came to do. When it says that he came teaching, let's focus on that first one, teaching, didasko in the Greek. It literally is a term that just means to impart, to inform, to educate. It's a word that describes taking meaning and giving instruction of that meaning. It's primarily aimed at the mind and the heart, but the heart in the sense of knowing something, the mind in the sense of understanding that thing. But that's interesting. I'll come back to it in a moment. What's important here is that Jesus is teaching. And you know, that word teaching is never used for John the Baptist, and it's never used for his disciples until after the resurrection and he sends them away. They aren't seeing teaching. They're seeing preaching, but not teaching. At this point, and what's important to understand in Christ's ministry is he is par excellence a teacher. He is a perfect teacher. And let's understand what he means by teaching. Well, it says that he was teaching in their synagogues. Well, the synagogue is an important place in Jewish society. The synagogue was a place of learning and education. It was much more than that. In fact, it was the center of Jewish life. It was the center of legislation and law. It was the place of justice, politics. It was the center, truly, of religion, of education, of moral and ethical culture. In fact, the worst thing could be done to a first century Jew would be to be a synagogue, which means to be excommunicated or sent out of the synagogue, because even commerce and business took place in the synagogues. They even arranged synagogue seating so that you would know what market, what business a certain person was in based upon where they sat. A synagogue was started by 10 men. You had to have 10 men to have a synagogue. It represented a certain quorum, a body body that was able to administer these things properly. There would be a president of the synagogue who would have authority to allow some to speak and others not to. The synagogue was a very important place. It was called the Beit Chal Tefla, which is the house of prayer, or Beit Chal Midrash, the house of study. It was tremendously important. There were approximately, the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud tells us there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem area alone. 480. It's a lot. And many hundreds of those have been confirmed, even through more recent archaeology. What I want us to know about this is that it's a Jewish place, and a Jewish place of learning and culture. And I would note this, in Luke chapter 4, he tells us in verse 6, that Jesus, it was his custom, it says, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. As was his custom. So what Jesus did, characteristically, was he went throughout all the area of Galilee, he went to every synagogue, and he would teach. He would open up the holy scriptures of God, the Old Testament as we call it, the Tanakh, the Torah, Navi'im, Ketuvim, and he would read the Hebrew scriptures to them, and then he would expound on them, explaining them, teaching, imparting knowledge, explaining detail. That's important. Because that leads to something else that's necessary. I fear that too many churches today, they don't preach, they simply teach. Because there's a difference. Let's go to our second. It also says that Christ was preaching. That word in the ESV where it says proclaiming, it says, again, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That word proclaiming, kurasso, is really preach. It's often and most often translated to preach, but it means to proclaim. It means to announce. It means to declare news, to herald something. The difference. So let's look at the difference. Teaching is to inform the mind. It is to educate. It is to instruct. And Jesus was teaching in synagogues to explain the Old Testament scriptures so that what he came to give was rooted there. He's explaining, this is what it means. I'm here to fulfill what God has said, to fulfill what God has promised. So his teaching in the synagogues really show that what he came to do flows out of the old covenant. It also demonstrates that he's showing a consistency, that his word is on par with all that God has said. He's not a revolutionary. He didn't show up and say, yeah, put away the old thing. Let me give you a new word. No. First, he's teaching the old. He's teaching the old covenant, explaining it so that he can point to what he preaches. The old covenant gave many statements of God of promise. God was saying, I promise this. I promise this. This will happen. This will happen. I will do it. I will do it. Christ steps up in the center of Jewish culture and says, remember this? God said this? It's happening. Remember this? What God said here? That's me. Do you remember this, what God said there? I'm bringing that about. He was teaching, imparting knowledge, educating minds and hearts to understand what he was preaching. What is preaching? Preaching is different. You see, preaching is to announce, to proclaim. It is to call for action. Not just a news blurb. Oh, by the way, this is on sale now, that news. No. No, this is news that is binding, that calls for action, where teaching addresses the mind, preaching addresses the will. It calls for action from the heart. It is targeted at your convictions. It demands something from you. It doesn't just inform you of something and leave it with you. You go ahead and choose what you want to do with that news. No, it's a proclamation you must respond to. It's like a declaration of war. You don't have the president step up and tell the country, we're at war, which is news proclaimed, and make no difference in your life. You respond to that news. And that's this. Christ was teaching to inform and educate their minds, to prepare them so that he could preach. And when he preached with a command of the will. You must respond to this news. You must respond. That's important. It's a call for action, an exhortation to the will to commit themselves. Remember, it just showed us, you must commit to follow me. You must commit to trust God. You must commit to repent of your sins. Remember how it says in verse 16 that he was preaching, and he was preaching, that word preaching is a call to the will, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is news that demands action. And that action is to trust, to repent, to follow Christ, to turn and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. For he has showed up and he is doing something in this world. John Wesley said this, "The gospel is not only something you believe, it's something you behave." I like that. Because it says something there. The gospel is an annunciation, it's a proclamation, it's announced. And it is something that you respond to by faith. You must respond. And so what is it that he's preaching? Well, he's teaching in the synagogues, and now he's preaching or proclaiming the gospel. Gospel's from an old English word, godspell, meaning God's spell. And spell not like witchcraft, but spell in the old English sense, like a spelling bee. Spell in the sense of a word. What the word is. This is God's word to man. That's God's spell. But it's Greek. Its original meaning comes from euangelia. You might like eulogy, means a good word, a eulogy, good. You is good. And angelia, angel, or messenger, or message. So the idea is euangelia is good message or good news. Gospel is good news. It's good news proclaimed, good news called to respond. And the point is, Christ is on the scene and he's declaring, proclaiming the inbreaking of God's announcement to the world. And it's in a personal form. Here is the word in flesh announcing himself. This is God's word for the hope of the nations. And he's here inbreaking the word of God, the news of God, the good news of God. And what is that good news? It is the good news that in a man-centered, corrupt, fallen, broken world, where the prince of the air has a kingdom of darkness, light has broken in, and the God of light and love has said, I have come to establish and therefore reestablish my total reign, my dominion, my kingdom. I love it. I love it. It's only through Christ. Note that. No one else can proclaim a kingdom. No one else can proclaim a kingdom unless they have the power and authority and they are the king with the credentials to do so. Who else has done this? No one. No one. Instead, what we see here is the king pronouncing his kingdom. Kingdom. Basileus in the Greek. It's an unfortunate thing that in English we often think of kingdom as a place. You know, kingdom is like the land. That's not the Greek meaning. The predominant meaning is a verbal noun that is denoting royal power and reign. It speaks more of dominion and of kingly reign, rule. It really asserts this idea that not primarily a realm necessarily, a place, but more particularly the activity of the king who reigns over. Making sense? Remember that. When Basileia is being used, the proclamation of the good news of Basileia, he's saying of a kingly active reign, a dominion, asserting authority and power, not just a place. That's what he says. And that is wonderful. That is wonderful. Now think of this. I'm just going to run through. Just listen with me. All in Matthew. Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom, Basileia, of heaven is at hand. 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 9:35. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. 10:7, proclaiming as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 13:19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. or 26 or 24, 14. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Isn't this good? This is Christ came to say, look, it's not just for Israel alone. It is certainly first and through Israel, but it is for the nations. The kingdom is universal. It is the universal reign of God over all his creation. And then in 26:13, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel, this good news is proclaimed in the whole world, these things will happen. It's a beautiful thing. That's what we have before us. Christ came teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom. And by the way, that was handed off to the disciples and through them handed off to us. Because Acts chapter 20, near the close of Paul's life, this is what he says. Now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. He calls the elders of Miletus and he looks to them with tears and he says, listen, you got to take the baton. It's no longer apostolic. I'm handing it off to the elders of the church and to the church itself. You have to go and proclaim the kingdom. Proclaim the kingdom. That's what we need to do. Now, let's look at our third activity, the pattern of Christ. First was simple. He's teaching. Second, he's preaching. And then he's healing. And I want to note this. The order of these verbs seem to indicate a matter of priority. The idea is that he must explain to prepare an understanding from the old covenant to the new. He must proclaim the new covenant in himself. And then finally, he's going to demonstrate, authenticate. He's going to testify that his teaching and his preaching is trustworthy and true. The order is explaining the message that's going to come, proclaiming the message of himself, and then testifying to it, demonstrating it, authenticating it. That's the purpose. So let's look at it, healing. I want to remind you, and for us all to just praise God over this, Christ is unique in so, so many ways. And often we just kind of think lightly about how he lines up next to John or the disciples, even in his teaching. You know, only Jesus is again said to use this word, teach. And only Christ taught in synagogues before he gave it over to the disciples after his resurrection. And only Christ is said to proclaim the gospel, not John. The disciples he commissioned them to, but not John. John never preached a gospel. He preached repentance, but he didn't preach good news. Christ preached good news. The other thing is, I want to ask you, do you think John was filled with the Holy Spirit of God? You should answer yes. From an early childhood, even in his mother's womb, he was filled with the Spirit of God. He was a man possessed by God's Spirit. And yet, the scriptures say very plainly in John chapter 10, verse 41, that John did no signs. John did not do a single miracle. Yet he was filled with the Spirit. That's important because some today want to tell us that unless you are doing something supernatural, then you don't have the Spirit or you're not filled with the Spirit. That's not true. John was filled with the Spirit, and the key of his ministry was the Word, proclamation of the Word. So, all of that to bring us into the idea of miracles. Clearly, Christ is healing. This is miraculous, supernatural, something that out of the ordinary. Christ had demonstrated extraordinary power. And not only in its nature, but also in its number. The kind of miracles and the number of miracles are completely unprecedented. They're amazing, mind-blowing, supernatural. You know that only 35 miracles are recorded in the Gospels from Jesus. Only 35. Doesn't seem like a lot. John would remind us that he did many other things, that if they were written, the whole earth would be filled with the books of them. Right? So we know that these 35, the Spirit was pleased to preserve for our knowledge. But my point is, his miraculous work is something to be seen. It's amazing, but also at the same time, note this, please, in your hearts. So many skeptics, even in our own hearts. Oh, if I could only see something miraculous. Note this. The word converts souls, not miracles. The word of God converts souls, not miracles. So, to think of it this way, Christ performed so many supernatural marvels, but even this did not prevent the people from turning against him and calling for his crucifixion. Listen to the scriptures. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, ruler of the Pharisees, he comes to Jesus by night in stealth and hiding. And this is what he tells him. He says, Rabbi, to Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? For no one can do these signs, these miracles that you do unless God is with you. So here the Pharisees, here this representative says, we, the Pharisees, we know that you are truly from God because your miracles testify and authenticate you're from God. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, these same Pharisees, it says, when the Pharisees heard what Jesus said, they said this, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So while early in the ministry, they said, we know you're from God because of the miracles. Later, he's doing miracles and he says something about it. And they say, no, the miracles are from Satan. You're not from God. So the miracles don't change the heart. You'll just find another explanation. You'll look for another source. You'll explain it away. The naturalists love to just say, oh, there's some physical explanation that we just don't know yet. And there may be in some cases, that doesn't mean that God won't use physical means to accomplish supernatural ends. But the point is, we often just look to give excuses and explain things away. Miracles don't change our hearts. The word of God changes our heart. So remember, these healings will draw great crowds, but the crowds will fall away. And at the end, Christ is deserted. And he's crucified by the consensus of crowds. So let us look at this rightly and understand rightly. What is the purpose of all this healing? That's my purpose. My heart is to see and understand it. To do that, I want to start with what it means. The word healing is where we get our word in English, therapy. So it's the idea truly of a cure, a restoration, a bringing about restoration, a healing. And the point is simple. Christ's ministry, his mission in coming, was to present and to give a holistic, all complete, all inclusive hope of salvation. It's holistic. Remember the big picture? God created was very good. Man corrupted, and a curse fell on the corruption. And in a curse, we now have natural disasters, calamities, disease, and death. And now sin reigns. In the created realm, God created very good, and he didn't scrap it. The healing points to God's solution to a fallen and cursed creation. So he starts with teaching and word to change the soul, and then he points to deeds that touch creation so that we could see it's all together. The soul first, the body second. And we see that progression. There's also an interesting parallel. He first speaks to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. He first preaches a word to the soul and then he preaches a word about creation. He first teaches about it, and then he demonstrates it through the touch. He first deals with his disciples, and then he sends them out to the world. And on it goes. God is showing us and teaching us through Christ's coming that it's all about a holistic salvation. In other words, think of it this way. In Romans chapter 8, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, vanity, emptiness that would never repair itself, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The purpose of the curse was to redeem a people who would live in hope. who would understand that this fallen world is not your home, that the curse is only temporary. For those of you who know the King, that you would live in this world proclaiming with power and might and boldness and sacrifice the hope of the kingdom. That you would live in hope in the fallen, dark, cursed place. Hope of light that is found in Christ alone. So this is the point. So sickness is linked to sin. Sickness is linked to sin. Not always immediately or directly. Not every illness you have is because of something you did wrong. That's superstition. That's not biblical truth. But every sickness, every disease, all death is linked ultimately, even indirectly, to sin. For it is the beginning of all sickness. Sickness is not the very good creation that God made. He didn't make you to live with these kinds of aches and pains and the destruction of the body. He made you to live forever. And to live forever, He is in creation. And therefore, He is calling out right here by His healing touch, giving you examples. I'm proclaiming a truth. God promised it in the Old Testament teaching. I'm proclaiming it's here in me, and I will show you. Watch. You're sick? That's the consequence of the fall. Let me come over here. Come over here. You can't walk. You can't move your arms. You're blind. You're deaf. You're mute. Come here. Let me touch you. Let me clear your eyes. Let me give you sight. Let me make you walk. This is the likeness of the kingdom. Full restoration of bodily life. Epitomized, perfected, illustrated in resurrection. This is the gospel. And it's marvelous. And so he says, plainly, oh, there was a saying, by the way. There was a saying in Jewish circles at the time of Christ, and it goes like this. When a man has sinned against his maker, let him put himself in the doctor's hands. You see, they connected sin and sickness all sometimes too far. And that's where we get even in some circles of Christianity today, unfortunately. It's as though behind every sickness is a demon. It's nonsense. It's often connected, sometimes I should say connected, but not always. But that was happening in Christ's day. And I find it marvelous. Let's look at what he says here. A few things. Oh, I'm sorry. Before I do, let me just remind you. If sickness is connected to sin, linked to sin, then the release from sickness points to this, that one who is greater than the power of sin is here. If one who is greater than the power of sin, who sin brings about sickness ultimately, then the one who is greater than the power of sin, who overcomes the consequences of sin, who heals the results of sin, he's here because he's wiping away every result. He's forgiving sin and he's healing bodies. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's the point. That's the point. And listen to this. Isaiah prophesied this long ago. Chapter 35, verse 5. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. And it goes on to talk about how a child will lie down with the vipers, and the lion will lie down with the lamb, and there will be a complete restoration of the created order. That animals will be transformed to live in harmony and no longer in violence and strife. No longer a threat to your life. That the whole created order will be renewed. All that's foretasted in healing. That's the point of the healings. The miracles demonstrate a lot of things. They demonstrate first the right of this man to offer a kingdom. So, they also testify to the universal nature of corruption, don't they? You know, it's interesting that Christ never, in his healings, he never calls for people to repent before he heals them. Mark it. What's the point? The healing is a demonstration of something. And far more people were healed than were saved. Because it was a demonstration. He didn't call people. And I think what the point is that I'm after is it shows the universal nature of corruption. All people suffer everywhere. All people hurt. All people suffer affliction and ailment. All people have some form of a disease and will ultimately die a natural death. And Jesus addresses that universal nature by not requiring some kind of spiritual predicate. He just shows that he's here to heal all the universal curse. But the way you get to it is only through faith. Remember what he told Nicodemus? You cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. So he shows a universal nature of it, the universal healing of it, but he calls in his preaching. Do you see? Do you see? Do you see? Do you see? Now come to me. That's a picture of what will be complete and perfect. This is good. This is really good. So, I love the thought. Lightning bolts were flying off as I'm doing this study. This is so good. I'm thinking, and I just jotted down a thought that the first act of the king is not the giving of law, but the giving of himself. The king comes up, and it's not like the king's arrived. You're all in trouble. You've all done wrong. Don't you see the marks, all the sin and don't you see the marks of sin? You're all dying. You're all diseased. You all have problems. Look at you. Shame on you. I've come to show you my law. Condemned are you? No. The king comes up rightful. He could say that. But he comes up and he looks upon us with pity. And he says, let me give you myself first. Come to me. All you who are diseased. All you who are broken. All you who have consequences, even of sin, come to me, come to me. I love it. Remember, not all symptoms are caused by demons. Often people want to today criticize and say, oh, that's pre-scientific. You know, I want you to note something. He outlines a number of different kinds of diseases alongside demon possession, which means epilepsy was not like the Greeks taught. You see, the Greeks taught that epilepsy, which comes from a Greek word, a compound, which means moonstruck. And in Latin, moon is lune. So that's where you get lunatic, is the idea of a moonstruck person. And it just simply related to the idea of a person who was out of control. They couldn't control themselves and they were seized. That's where we get the word seizure. They were seized by something they didn't know what. But the Greeks taught that was being struck by the moon. And here scripture says, even before that, because this was in 90 AD, the Greeks were still teaching that well after the scriptures. But the scriptures taught, no. You know, being possessed by something is actually alongside of all these other ailments. Very important. And remember that not all sickness is the immediate result of personal sin. Let's look at it now in the text. Every disease, he says, every disease. So he's there, verse 23 at the end, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. The word every disease is the word where you get nosology. It's the idea of simply the variation of sickness. It really speaks of a weakness. It's the idea of something that was designed strong that has become weak and not functioning right. The idea of affliction here. Speaks again of this idea of an ailment, a weakness. Again, it sort of reinforces a debility, something that inhibits natural proper function. The concept that he says every, all, it really points to that he healed extraordinary and ordinary diseases, but extraordinary, incurable things that the ancient world had no clue how to deal with. And Christ is there healing them. Look at what it says in verse 24. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and healed them. The point here is plain. He's expounding on the healing. His fame spread far beyond his travels. His fame went everywhere, went all over. Mark tells us that it went even further than what Matthew tells us. It goes into Gentile territory. And then it says that fame, that word, that reputation went out so far. People were so impacted that the people who heard this began to pick up their lame, those who couldn't walk, the paralytics, those who were disease-ridden, who were suffering deeply and tormented by pain. And they brought them all the way, traveling sometimes hundreds of miles, maybe even over 1,000 miles, to come to Christ, to have him heal them. This is an amazing situation. And never here does it show ever that he denies healing them. He heals all who come to him. What a picture. He will heal you if you come. If you hear of him and you say, I want to go, no matter the cost, I want him, and you go, it's a picture. He'll heal you. That's the picture. It's beautiful, beautiful. When it says the word that he uses for brought isn't the normal word. So they brought to him. Well, that word really means to offer. So they came in, they like offered up. Here's my mom. Here's my dad. Here's my son, my little girl. Here's my wife. Here's my husband. Here, I'm offering him to you. Please heal this one. And there's a redundancy of the word all. And it speaks very powerfully of the idea that no one, no doctor, no witchcraft, no magician, and no prophet ever came close to this kind of healing. No one. The apostles didn't even. No one came close to this kind of healing. These so-called healers today, it's just a charlatan charade. They have so many limitations and they have so many qualifications, and Christ didn't have any. Christ, in our day, would have gone to every hospital and emptied the place. You go out, all 15 floors, boom, go, gone. And throughout all the cities, he just emptied and cleaned and redeemed and restored, in that sense, physical health. That's not like our charlatans today. Oh, you have a back pain? Sure, I can help that. Amputation? Oh, sorry, I can't do anything with that one. That's not like Christ. It was instant healing. Someone had a withered hand, complete physical deformations, instant recovery. How did it happen? Supernatural. How did creation happen? Supernatural. He spoke the place into existence. Certainly he can speak a hand back. So you see what I'm saying? This is so important for us to get the idea. Christ is doing something so unprecedented and so powerful. We should see this is the mark of a power of a kingdom to come. The power of restoration that has never been, never will be apart from this one. Why? Because the only way to get there is to deal with the cause of it. The only way to get there is to deal with sin. And no healer, and no king, and no prophet, and no anyone else has come and has sufficiently, in any way, dealt with the penalty of sin. Christ alone offers himself as a substitute to suffer our punishment, that by faith we can be accounted his righteousness, and he's accounted our guilt. And through that, the course of sin and death, disease, is unveiled, recovered, pulled back, and restoration is had. Now, let me give us some principal applications. I do want to touch on one thing. This word, he says, pain, captivated me, because the word is the only time it's used. And it literally means to be tormented. It was a word used to torture somebody to get them to give information. It's used here as a tormenting pain. And I just want you to connect and understand the depth of what Jesus did. He dealt with the severest conditions, the severest and the varied conditions of illness, epilepsy, paralytics, people who couldn't walk, who couldn't function normally. And there were great crowds, it says. Great crowds. Verse 25. Well, these great crowds seemed 49 times, Matthew tells us, there were great crowds. And Matthew presents Jesus alone on the cross. Though there were great crowds that wanted healing. You ever heard of foxhole faith? People in a crisis, suddenly they go to church. That's like the great crowds. They don't understand the kingdom. They're not there for the king. They don't acknowledge their sin, and they don't love the Savior. Or how about 9/11? Remember in our country, 9/11? The churches swelled. Suddenly everyone wanted to flock to church. It lasted for less than 3 months. What is that? That's not genuine faith. That's seeking after benefits apart from the one, the giver. What we need to be about in the proclamation is the teaching, the preaching, and pointing to this, and only this one is the answer to the holistic hope of humanity. Calling people forward to understand it's not about a fad or to just be part of something. It's not about that. You see, Christ wasn't about fame. He was about faithfulness, wasn't he? In fact, often when people came and they were making fame of him. He just said, look, he said hard things. It says hard things, and he sent them away. And then he looked at his own disciples and said, do you want to go too? I'm not impressed by your crowds. I'm not impressed by your self-centered hunger to be healed. What I'm after is your soul. Let me show you briefly four key points about why he did these miracles. First is this. He's not a mere teacher. It's showing that he's something far beyond that. So first is this. A would be to demonstrate our Lord's power. 1 Corinthians 4:20. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So the idea here is it's demonstrating power. Power unlike any other power. A power that can take a fallen, corrupted, cursed creation and fully restore it. That's the kind of power he's demonstrating. Power and authority. Authority is tied to power often. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. That's at the end of the word section. So the word that he preaches demonstrates his authority. The works, 9:6. Matthew 9:6. Now the works also do the same. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. So he did the miracles to show his authority and power over sin and its consequences. And that was to show you a picture of the kingdom to come. B, he did miracles not only to demonstrate our Lord's power, but to demonstrate our Lord's pity. You see, all of these were miracles of mercy and compassion. This is no magician. Contrast these to Moses. His works predominantly were miracles of judgment. Christ never did that. Christ shows up in a whole nother light. He comes and he does miracles of mercy, kindness, grace, love. He's so tender. He's so kind. I love the summary in Acts chapter 10. It says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed. He went about doing good. Everywhere he went, good works, good works. He healed every kind of sickness we know in the ancient world. He healed them all. It's beautiful and amazing. See, to demonstrate the presence of God's reign. You see, the key issue here is this attesting to the kingdom's presence and advance. It's Christ is here saying, as I heal, I want you to see the presence of God, the rule and authority and power of God over this realm. And that's clearly the point. Listen to, like, for instance, Matthew 10, verse 7. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out demons. Chapter 12, verse 28. If the Spirit of God has that, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What is that? He's saying, if I have the authority and power to cast out Satan and demonic forces who take hold over this world, then one with greater power and authority is here. Namely, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So it's to demonstrate the presence of God's reign. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them throughout to proclaim the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom and healing are always together to show it's the presence of the reign of God coming in light, dispelling darkness and all of its consequences and pain and suffering. It's light, power, God coming in saying, I am taking back my creation. That's the beauty of it. I love it. I love it. In chapter 10, Luke 10, 9 says, Jesus says, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Heal, and when you heal, show, kingdom of God is near. Oh, that's so good. So good. Or how about Philip in Acts chapter 8? It says that Philip, he healed a paralyzed man. And then right after that, it says that he preached the good news about the kingdom. That's the point. So it's not Christ's purpose to heal every affliction in this realm. To do so then would be contrary to the good news of hope. It was all to give a sampling. It was all to taste and give a foreshadow and point to what's coming. Because Scripture's clear. He taught clearly that the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us that the Christ had to first suffer before entering to glory. So there had to be suffering before the kingdom of glory could be experienced on earth fully. So we know that this is all temporary and pointing to something yet future. But I do want to say this. Everyone who receives Christ, every one of you, you will be healed in body and soul eventually. If you're not healed in this time, in this realm, from a physical ailment or disease, you will be. In Christ, you will be. This is good news for you. You will live with a glorified life, a resurrected body. You will live in a redeemed, restored creation. And in that, you will have complete functionality of the design of God in your body. No more suffering, aching joints, pains, ailments, afflictions. No more disease. You will live as God said was very good. This is why Christ came. His ministry is holistic. It's beautiful. It's so amazing. And it's a counterpart. Remember in chapter 4, look at verse 16 really quick. I got to let you go. But look at this. Verse 16. The people were dwelling in darkness. They have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. That's Christ. The light has come. The gospel of healing has come. And they're in darkness. And they're in the shadow of death. And now suddenly healing, light, beauty, glory has come. The last part is to authenticate our Lord in his identity. His identity is plain and simple. He's not simply a healer either. This is all to point to him as the promised Messiah, the promised King. It's to point to him as the King. Hebrews 11 says in verse 1, there shall come forth the shoot of the stump of Jesse, the branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then it goes on to say, and he will restore. And this is where the lamb, or the lion will lie down with the lamb, and on and on and on. It'll be through the Messiah that these things will happen. Isaiah 35:5, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and so forth. In Isaiah 53:4, surely the Christ, the Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, he took on the sufferings that we deserve, and even including the realm of disease and ailment in the body. Oh, so amazing and wonderful. One last example, how this points to Jesus and authenticates his identity is in Matthew. Would you look briefly in Matthew 11? Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. Basically verse 2 and following. Basically what happens here is John the Baptist is in prison and he sends out word and he says, are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're supposed to be hoping for? And look at how Jesus answers. How can I authenticate that I am the one? Listen to how he responds. Oh, it's good. He says this. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. Word and deed. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached on them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I am the one that was promised by God, and I taught that in the synagogues. I am proclaiming that I am the one who has come to restore the created order by taking away sin first. I am the one, watch. He heals. That's the testimony. That's the wonderful witness. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter steps up. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. It authenticated who he was. That's the point. The last three, and this is application. I won't even look at my notes so you don't get scared. The last application point is simple. God's reign and glory. Many of the scriptures in the Old Testament talk about the glory of God filling the earth, overflowing the seas from sea to sea, all over the entire all nations. All the nations are glad. All the nations come in to serve him. God's reign and glory is the promise of the kingdom. There's coming a day where the whole earth will be renewed. There are multiple passages. Isaiah talks about it. Peter affirms it. Revelation closes with it, that there will be new heavens and a new earth. And in the new heavens and the new earth, all tears will be wiped away. No more pain, no more sorrow. God will reign and sit on his throne. And yes, in this place, in Jerusalem, Christ will be. And glory will spread throughout the whole world. That's the promise, the hope. No more war, no more affliction, no more disease. Second application point to consider carefully is that man's complete salvation. It's not just soul. We don't just have our souls redeemed. We have our bodies redeemed. The hope of resurrection, the hope of a life embodied, relational, and to the glory of God, enjoying creation. And lastly, it is universal. The creation itself groans even to this day, and we inwardly groan inside because our souls have been redeemed, but our bodies have not yet. And so we wait. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 26. We wait and we wait in hope for this promise of the kingdom. We will be raised from the dead and we will live in body and soul redeemed before the glory of God, always with the right desires, and we will live in a regenerated creation. This is good news, beloved and friends. Good news of the kingdom. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace to us that we do not deserve. I do pray now that you help us to apply your truth for your glory and for the good and joy of all peoples everywhere. Give us a vision and a heart to take this message to the ends of the world. In Christ's name.